series of studies in the book of Joshua to its conclusion this evening. Joshua 24, and reading from the first verse. You may remember that last week we said chapters 23 and 24 are Joshua's last words to Israel. Chapter 23, he addresses the elders and the leaders of the people. In chapter 24, he summons the whole of Israel for his valedictory address. Reading then from verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river, that is the river Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. The Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, No, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. And we now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 24. Our youngest child has recently commandeered all the soft toys in our home. She has gone from bedroom to bedroom and amassed for herself a large collection of teddy bears and all sorts of things. When one of the older children asks for their toy to be returned, that request is sometimes met with bad grace, though the toy is returned. Sometimes it's given very condescendingly. Very well then, you can have it, but I want it back tomorrow. Sometimes the request is met with a stubborn refusal. All of these responses can be found reflected in the lives of Christians when God calls upon them to consecrate their lives to him. In consecration, we do not give anything to God. Let me repeat that. In consecration, we do not give anything to God. Rather, we allow him to take that which is already his. And the book of Joshua closes with a call to consecration. Joshua summons all of Israel to Shechem for his valedictory address. Shechem is dramatically situated between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, those two mountains which, as we have already seen on a previous occasion, were to remind Israel of the blessings of obedience and the devastation which would follow disobedience. It was a place of solemn assembly. It was a place filled with a rich association of ideas. It was here, for example, that Abram had built his very first altar in the promised land to God. And perhaps more significantly for our purpose this evening, it was here that Jacob called upon his family to reconsecrate their lives to God and to bury their idols and their strange gods. And this evening, in opening up this chapter, I want us to think about the incentives that we have provided for consecration, and then say just a little about the nature of consecration. And then thirdly, we'll see something about the way in which that consecration was tested by Joshua. The first of these, incentives to consecration. You will notice that the opening part of this chapter begins with Joshua rehearsing the faithfulness of God towards Israel throughout all her history. Indeed, Joshua is speaking in the prophetic voice. If you look at verse 2, God speaks in the first person through Joshua. Joshua is God's mouthpiece on this occasion, and God reminds the people directly of all that he has done for them. And the language that is used emphasizes God's involvement in the welfare of his people. Look at verse 3. I took, I gave. Verse 5. I sent, I afflicted, I brought you out. And so on to the end of verse 13. In other words, Israel are hearing this, that from the beginning to the end, their history and prosperity owed everything to God and his faithfulness. That is the great first incentive that is provided in this passage for our consecration of our lives to God, the faithfulness of God towards us. Secondly, notice that Joshua's appeal to Israel is earthed in her past failure. Verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Idolatry, you see, was always very near the surface of Israel's thought. You will remember that at the foot of Mount Sinai, it hadn't taken Israel very long to think about making a golden calf, an image that they might worship for themselves. There is perhaps an important lesson for us all here. Things that we carry over from our old lives into our Christian lives will always have a crippling effect upon us. Initially, we give them house room without worshipping them. Instead of that radical spring clean that the Bible calls for, we merely cart these things down into the basement of our lives, or we bury them up in the attic, out of view sooner or later, these things will come out to overpower and harm us, demanding priority of place in our lives, demanding the place that rightly belongs to God. And that is the second incentive that Joshua brings in this passage. He says, remember your past failures here. Look at your past history. See how you have failed God again and again and again at this point. And allowed other things to replace him. Thirdly, you will notice from the passage that our choice of God is always a response of his choice of us. This call of Joshua to choose God and to serve God is made in the light of God's prior call to them to be his people. This undermines the idea entertained, albeit secretly, in the hearts of many of God's people that they are doing him a great favor in choosing to live for him and to serve him. You will remember that Jesus made it quite clear to his disciples who it is who makes the first choice. He said to them, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. It is then against the background of the electing love of God that our choice of him is made. This doesn't mean that our choice to live for and serve God is not a real choice. In one version of Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim arrives at the wicket gate, and there emblazoned above the gate, he reads this sign, whosoever will may come. And Pilgrim makes a very real choice. He says, this is for me, and he enters the gate. Having made the choice, having entered the gate, he turns around and he reads the reverse side of the sign. And it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. His choice had been a real choice. But only afterwards did he recognize the fact that God's choice had been a prior choice. Both these truths need to be held in tension, always remembering that God's choice is the prior choice. And as we read this passage, this call to consecration, this call to choose God, we need to be reminded that God has first chosen us from before the foundation of the world. The fourth thing to notice about this call to consecration is that it is not made in a spiritual vacuum, but in the context of the historical drama of redemption. You see, verses 2 to 13 not only describe the faithfulness of God, but they remind us and Israel that God works according to a plan. That God has a plan for his people. Israel were to have a glorious part in that plan of redemption. God was doing something in them and through them that was to influence the nations of the world and be the means of their salvation. Israel's role in the Old Testament was to be a light to the Gentiles, by their faithfulness to God, they were to win over the other nations. But the sad fact of Old Testament history is that Israel failed in her missionary calling. They did not want to differ from the other nations. They did not want to be a consecrated people. And there is, you know, an indissoluble link between the consecration of the people of God and their missionary or evangelical effectiveness. This relationship is perfectly illustrated in the life of Jesus. He was that true light to the Gentiles. And he himself could bear witness to the fact that he did all that his Father asked of him. As God's plan of redemption unfolds in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." God's Old Testament people had been called to be that and had failed. Jesus, in a very special and unique way, was that. And then to his New Testament people, he says, "You are the light of the world." And it is important to recognize that the bestowal of this singular privilege is found in the context of consecration. It is spoken in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto for Christian living. In other words, Jesus is saying, it is as you live like this that you will be light in the world, a light to the Gentile peoples. Can you see that the measure in which our lives are consecrated to God will be reflected in our usefulness in God's great drama of redemption? It was Robert Murray McShane who grasped this singular principle when he wrote, "It is not great gifts God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. It is not great gifts God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus." Here then are four incentives for the people of God to consecrate their lives to him. Let us move on to consider something of the nature of this consecration. In what way does the passage help to shape our understanding of consecration? First of all, we discover that consecration is an act of the will. The level of consecration in our lives is presented here as a choice. "Choose," says Joshua, "choose you this day whom you will serve." It is not something that is done to us. It is not even something that is done in us. It is a decision made within us. Now, some choices are comparatively unimportant. They do not affect the lives of others significantly. Whether you chose to have cornflakes or porridge for your breakfast this morning, I doubt if that would really have earth-shattering knock-on effects in the world in which we live. The choice that we are talking about this evening will influence the fruitfulness of our lives and the usefulness of our service. Nor must we see this choice as a once and for all act. Jim Elliot touches on this helpfully when he writes, "One does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. Maturity is the accomplishment of the years, and I can only surrender to the will of God as I know what that will is." In other words, we need to answer this question of Joshua not simply once in our lives, but every single day of our lives. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Every day. The Christian has a choice to make. I will choose today to serve God with all my heart. Secondly, we need to guard against allowing this choice to be controlled by others. Joshua calls upon Israel to choose, but he makes it clear that their choice will not influence his. He has already decided, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He calls upon them to choose, having himself already gone out on a limb and said, "This is the ground on which I stand. Your choice will not influence that." Throughout the history of the church, individuals have been forced to make choices which have isolated them from their peers. Think for a moment of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria. He lived in the 4th century. During one of the most crucial junctures of church history, the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Jesus, was bowling over church leaders like ninepins. And at one stage, Athanasius was the only bishop in all of Christendom who refused to support the Arian heresy. And his opponents taunted him that the whole world was against him. To which he made his famous reply, "Then Athanasius is against the whole world." He refused to have his choice adversely influenced by others. Now it is resolution of that caliber and character that Joshua displays here. And we need to apply this, lest our consecration to God is influenced by and dictated by and controlled by others. A wife says, "I can't give more of myself to God than my husband." A child says, "I can't give more of myself to God than my parents." Someone in the youth fellowship says, "I can't give more of myself to God than the other members of the youth fellowship." An elder says, "I can't give more of myself to God than the other members of the Kirk session." Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've made my decision. And nothing that you do or say will influence that choice." Oh, for men and women of that caliber. Thirdly, notice the way in which this consecration of the people of God is tested. Look at verse 19, these strange words. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. You are not able," he says, "to serve God." Why does he say that? Well, first of all, these words would ensure that they would not simply respond to the euphoria of the big occasion. It's easy, is it not, to be swept along by the momentum and the enthusiasm of others. That happened time and time again in the ministry of Jesus. Israel, too, had behaved in this way in the past. Do you remember the big occasion at the foot of Mount Sinai? After God had descended in glory and had spoken the Ten Commandments to the people, and the significance of those commandments had been expounded to Israel. And in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3 we read, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything that the Lord says we will do." But in a matter of weeks, they had made themselves an image, the image of a golden calf, and they were worshipping that. It is, you see, to be caught up in the elation of the moment and to make ill-considered promises. Joshua's words here made them think about the vows that they were making. Secondly, it has been suggested that Joshua, in responding in this way, was in fact confirming their own good resolutions. Listen to these words of Alexander McLaren. "The best way to deepen and confirm good resolutions, which have been too swiftly and inconsiderately formed, is to state very plainly all the difficulties in keeping them. The hand that seems to repel often most powerfully attracts. Many a boy has been made a sailor by the stories of hardship which his parents have meant to be dissuasive." Now, if this was Joshua's purpose, to make it hard for Israel to think that they could commit their lives to God, in order that they would say, "Well, we are all the more determined so to do," then that would echo the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. If you read through the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus refused glib vows because he wanted whole hearts. On one occasion, a would-be disciple ran up to him and said, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." And he was met with what seems to be a bucket of cold water thrown by Jesus. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was saying, count the cost. Rid yourself of the romantic notion of discipleship. Crush your rosy-colored spectacles and see what discipleship will really involve. Jesus would enlist no one under false pretenses. He made it clear what difficulties and trials lay ahead of them. And if they were still willing to follow him, then there was a warm and an exuberant welcome for them. A third reason for Joshua answering as he did could well have been to expose a shallowness which he detected in the people's vow. You see, as you read through this passage, you become aware of the fact that Israel gave Joshua all of the right answers. They made all of the right responses. But Joshua may well have detected traces of insincerity in the reply. Surely the fact that they still had in their possession strange gods, strange idols, made Joshua suspicious. They seem to have been all talk and no action. And so the practical implications of consecration are spelt out in verses 20 to 23. Negatively, it involved the removal of all from their lives that could divert the worship and the affection which was due to God alone. Positively, it involved yielding their hearts to God, being unreservedly at his disposal. On three occasions, Joshua calls for action. In verse 14, in verse 20, in verse 23, he says, "Put away your idols, put away your idols, put away your idols." And on three occasions, the people did not answer that specific challenge. We don't read here or elsewhere of Israel abandoning the idols to which Joshua refers. Had Joshua hoped that history might repeat itself? Years previously, when Jacob had made a similar plea, his family unpacked the idols and the foreign gods still in their possession, and they dug a hole at the foot of the great oak of Shechem, and they buried their idols there, never to have them in their possession again. Joshua called for action, but all he got was worse. We need not doubt that the people were sincere in saying, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." But you see, that is not the same as saying, "We now put away our idols and our strange gods." The words of our consecration must be seen in the activities of our lives, and not just in the words of our mouths. Perhaps this helps us to understand the significance of the Apostle's great appeal in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he calls upon believers to present their bodies as living sacrifice. Why bodies? Because he is concerned that their consecration should be visible for all to see. It is not theoretical consecration, but practical consecration which God requires. God is not impressed with disembodied consecration. It must be expressed in the activity of our lives. This was one of the themes of Hudson Taylor when he engaged in deputation work after having begun to open up inland China to the influence of the gospel. He returned home on furlough, and he was looking for more missionary candidates and the wherewithal to support them. And this is what he said: "It is possible to sing, 'My all is on the altar,' and yet, be unprepared to sacrifice the ring from one's finger or the picture from one's wall, or a child from one's family for the salvation of the heathen. Consecration has to be seen. It needs to be practical. Finally, we read in verse 25 following that Joshua made a covenant for the people, which included a copy of the lifestyle to which they had committed themselves as the people of God. They had chosen to govern their lives by God's law. And then he set up a stone of witness. It was to be a lasting reminder of the solemn vows which had been made before God. Did Joshua erect the stone of witness with a heavy heart, a real sense of regret? After all, you see, the stone was merely a symbol. It was a marker to remind Israel of her words. It didn't signify anything that they had achieved. Every time Israel saw the stone, it would say to them, "Remember your vows." And we need this kind of open, public reminder of our consecration. That is why when folks make a public profession of faith, as some did here this morning, it is done in public, in the face of the whole congregation. You're reminded of your promises, of the stand that you have taken, and in the years that lie ahead, ministers of the gospel, elders, parents, yes, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit of God will ask, "Are you still adhering to those vows? There is the pillar. That day was the pillar. Are you still adhering to those vows?" I wonder, do you find these warnings, the kind of challenge of your consecration to God, which we've been engaged in this evening, either uncomfortable or insulting? Well, let's ask, did Joshua's challenges and this public stone of witness serve their purpose? Did they restrain the outbreak of idolatry? Did they keep Israel in the harness of consecration to God? Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. How that should encourage our hearts. All the challenges, all the warnings, the probing and the questioning, which may at times make us feel uncomfortable, serve the singular and positive purpose. Because us, with all the more eager determination to cling onto and cleave to the person of our God, may these words serve this purpose all the days of our lives.